Greetings.
Welcome to everybody who's watching today. To our church family, welcome to you. Welcome as well if you're watching from a distance. I know some of you will have started this video for a variety of different reasons. And I want to just speak to that for a minute. Times like the ones we're in stir up all kinds of things. And I really respect your kind openness to be willing to consider whether there's a spiritual aspect to what it is you've been going through. Not just to the experiences around us, but to the experience of what happens inside us during times like this. I hope that this proves faithful to speak right to what's going on there. Sometimes when we hear a religious person speak, it just feels disconnected from real life and what's going on. And we wonder, you know, what does all this have to do with viruses? What does it have to do with stay home directives? What does it have to do with angry people or parking lot length lineups? What does it have to do with the truth about what's going on inside me when I look at my spouse and my kids, whom I love, and yet I've been trapped in a house with them for now 2 months? How do we manage those things? Intuitively, we sense there's something spiritual about the problem. There's something spiritual, not just about what's going on around us, but what's going on inside us. And it feels intuitively like spiritually, we should be able to stabilize this somehow. And I believe that things that are in the scripture and things that come from God can help us find stability with whatever we're facing. And I want to try to speak to that today. Of course, you've already heard the scripture read today. And what we're going to be speaking on is from Revelation. And if there's any book in the Bible that may feel more distant from what it seems we're experiencing in our lives, it's probably Revelation. But I want you to trust me. Revelation is written to people whose lives were being disrupted. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And it was written for a time just like ours. Now, the people who wrote it down were suffering from persecution. And we don't face persecution the way that they did. Many of our Christian siblings do, but we don't. And the person who wrote it down, he understood what it was like to have life disrupted. He was a spiritual leader. He was a pastor of people who were trying to get on with normal life in extraordinarily difficult circumstances. When he wrote, it was right near the end of the first century. Jesus has been gone for about 70 years. For 30 years, Christians have known that they could be killed for their faith. Nero had killed Christians in Rome in about 60 AD, and after that had happened, for the years that followed, Christians had an erratic experience of that kind of suffering. It might happen, it might not. Things could happen that would make the situation better or the situation worse. And so they lived with this unpredictable quality to their lives. Would things go back to normal? Did they even remember what normal was like? And what would change that would change everything or bring another season of persecution back to roll forward? It was a difficult time. To people who were struggling to put normal life together in extraordinary circumstances, John wrote about his visions of Jesus. Now, when he starts, John calls himself their brother and their companion. Their companion, he says, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. It's quite a list, those things. This suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. It's an incredible sentence because John sums up in that the whole of what we understand as the Christian life. On the one hand, for any number of reasons, the Christian life is the embrace of suffering. That's just part of the deal for us. It's not wistful apathy or despondency. The embrace of suffering is something that we just know comes with a broken world because we understand this whole world, ourselves, our neighbors, and nature itself to be broken. But we experience the suffering that comes with that brokenness right in the context of the kingdom of God. Whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the fact of God being in charge. And it's knowing that God is present and in charge, sovereign, that enables us to bear whatever suffering may come our way. Having suffering and the kingdom together is the way we come to patient endurance. We have no illusions about the world, the way it is, or why it is the way it is. Christians are never shocked when things go wrong, whether it's by nature or by the hands of men. But we face the hardest of those realities by knowing the King and that He's sovereign. and that it's beyond question. John needed to focus himself on the reality of Jesus the King. If you sense that there's any spiritual thing that's supposed to be a way of stabilizing and ordering what you're feeling and going through, that's it. Jesus is our King. I know that sounds arcane right away, but as we talk about it, I hope it'll make sense. It sounds a little out there, but having a clear sense of Jesus as King helps us to see the world the way it really is, with God in charge. When I see someone who comes to me who is panicked or despondent or worried, if I see that in myself when I look in the mirror, I wonder about how seriously we're taking Jesus being in charge. John wasn't above the problem himself when he wrote. He was writing from an island called Patmos. It wasn't quite a penal colony, but it was a place for banishment. And he had been sent there because of his Christian faith and that he'd been speaking about it openly. He was sent to this banishing place called Patmos. It must have been such a disruption to John. He was a famous Christian leader, likely the last of the original disciples who knew Jesus personally, entering the last years of his life and his ministry. He had young churches that were in his care that he'd been leading, and he's been ripped away from them as if by a beast. He's seen the color of the amphitheater floor in Ephesus where Christians were martyred. What can God be doing? How can this be right? And John is trapped. Wherever he walks on that island is too much sea to swim. And it's there, trapped in isolation, that John has a vision of Jesus as God and King. We're going to look at what John described in his vision. Try not to escape to the vision as some sort of ethereal dream or a sci-fi and fantasy link. Instead, let the image of Jesus penetrate where you are. And we're going to decipher the images that are here that sound strange and what they represent, and we'll find that they're exactly what we need. John starts here by saying that he sees seven lampstands, and among them, John sees one like a Son of Man. Now, on the one hand, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used to refer to himself when he spoke to his disciples. But it was also a title that was used back in the book of Daniel, an ancient prophet. In Daniel 7, the prophet recorded, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's why the Son of Man is a king image. Now remember that the John who's writing Revelation may be one of the last living people to have known Jesus personally and walked with him along the Palestinian hills. He'd heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. And for people like John, those Jewish people who were close to Jesus, who walked from Galilee to Jerusalem with him, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, it was a complicated problem for them. The title Son of Man evoked this Daniel-like image of something on the clouds of heaven with glory and power, having dominion or rule. And the problem for them was getting used to the idea that the Son of Man was a carpenter from Nazareth. Someone who wandered around and talked with prostitutes and tax collectors, who helped lepers and the blind, all while slamming the religious and political elite who were most likely to have him able to access power to deal with Rome. They'd heard about a glorious Son of Man, but they had to reconcile that with the reality of the humanity of Jesus. And consider this then. Now, 70 years later, for John's readers, it's a totally different story. The problem's reversed. They've heard about Jesus, the Son of Man, from John. They've heard about the Son of Man who talks over a dinner table with food in his mouth, or who speaks to a woman by a Samaritan well, or who was silent before Roman authority challenging him just before he was crucified. They've come to see the Son of Man as a man. And John senses that now they need not only to know the stories of Jesus the man, but to recognize the truth of who he is ablaze and alive with dominion. Jesus, a ruling king. John gives a series of quick images that describe the king for us, and they're helpful. They come very quickly in the passage. The Son of Man, we're told, is wearing a robe and a sash. Those are priestly garments. Now, I don't know from your background, when you hear about a priest, what that means to you. But certainly in the biblical sense, a priest is a person who goes between God and other people. They're a person who communicates between God and people, a person who intercedes, who mediates between God and people. The priest is the person who brings the things of God to the people, but also who brings the things of the people to God, their cries for help, their longing for stability, their suffering and their hurt, the truth about the human experience. A priest is a person who hears that, takes it in and carries it in his heart, and takes it to God for him to answer and deal with. Jesus, the King, the Son of Man, is figured here like a priest. He's the one who hears what's going wrong and brings it right to the feet of God's throne, he himself being God. It's a beautiful image. The next thing we're told about him is about his hair, that it's white like wool, white as snow. In Daniel, that's how God is described. The Ancient of Days has the same white hair, and that is a symbol of both purity and of wisdom. Our priest, our king, the Son of Man, knows what he's doing and knows what needs to be done. His eyes like blazing fire. Eugene Peterson's a Christian writer, and he says that these eyes don't just look at you, they look into you. They penetrate and they ignite. Fire is a means of purity. And there's something about the gaze of Christ that's purifying. Maybe you've had that experience. We imagine at some times in our life that if God could see us, somehow it would hurt. That if the Lord were to actually see the truth about us, that his gaze would be threatening to us. And yes and no, his sight is a fire. It's a fire that can burn away the things that you have been trying to scrape off yourself. Our way of scraping them off and writhing about, trying to fix ourselves, is going to scar us. It will alienate us from other people. And the call here is for us to come before him, to present ourselves openly to him. Just accepting his sight is enough to start what needs to be done to make things right with us. We're told his feet are like bronze. In Daniel's ancient vision, there's a statue whose feet are made of iron but mixed with clay, and just a little stone is enough to crack the clay and make the whole statue fall down. But Jesus' feet here are of bronze. Bronze is made from iron and copper. Iron is so strong, but it rusts. Copper never rusts. It endures, but it's more pliable. When you put them together to get bronze, you get the best of both. You get strength and endurance. That's what Jesus and his rule are like. He is strong and able, and he endures. You can put all your weight on him. You can put all the weight of your whole future on him, and it will not buckle. It will not deteriorate. It will not break. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. That's not a description of the content of what he's saying, but the sound of it. Rushing waters, it's not a sound you can talk over. It's not a sound you can ignore. From far off, you can hear the sound of rushing water, and beside it, you can't hear anything else. Sometimes the problem for us isn't hearing God as though he's not speaking. The problem for us is that there's so many voices that are speaking in our lives that we can't sort out which is him. There's something, too, I think about the water rushing as a symbol of the Spirit here. Something about the Spirit's power and force. Even just to hear his voice is to be overcome by the Spirit's power and direction. In his right hand, we're told he has seven stars. The Emperor Domitian, from around that time, had lost a son. And when the emperor lost a son, he printed a coin with the child circled by seven stars. In the pagan world, the seven stars were the seven planets that they were aware of at the time. They moved differently than other stars in the sky, and so they were aware of them. It was part of their astrological thinking that something about the stars prefigured or commanded and controlled your fate. Here, speaking to people from that culture, Jesus holds the stars in his right hand. Now we'll talk a little more about what they mean in a moment, but we want to catch this image first. You know, the stars don't command our fate. There's a lot of things we're afraid have power in this world. They are in his right hand. The right hand is the hand with which we act. It's the hand that would wield something. Jesus wields them. There's no power in this world that Jesus can't pick up and use for his purposes. We always want to trust that. There's a lot of things that have made us afraid in this world. The worst of them, the most powerful of them, whatever they might be, whatever fate we think they've planned for us, the truth is, everything is held in his right hand. We're told that a sharp double-edged sword comes out of his mouth. Eugene Peterson says the words that come from his mouth are words that conquer. When Jesus speaks, it cuts through. His words divide good from evil. They divide true from false, right from wrong. They're words that overcome rebellion and establish righteousness. The power that we respect as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is not the power that comes from a sword in a soldier's hand held above a martyr's neck. The power we respect comes from the words of Christ himself. We trust those words. But just as we hear about the power and the potential sharpness of his word, we're told also about the bright sun shining from his face. You know, in the Old Testament, Aaron's benedictive blessing is the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Here, that is made manifest. In this vision, Jesus' face is a benediction, a blessing. The look of God, even with eyes that look into you and could burn away every impurity, is yet somehow sunlight warm and full of grace. There is no darkness where he looks. If darkness is bothering you, let him look at it. Bring it to him and let what comes from him shine on it so that darkness can be dispelled. Eugene Peterson writes, thinking about all these images of Jesus, how will Christ be presented? At the end, will he be a shepherd Christ tending his flock on the Palestinian hills? Will he be a benevolent Christ holding on to children in his arms? Will he be a tragic Christ nailed to the cross? A compassionate Christ touching the leper? A Socratic Christ in sharp-edged dialogue with Nicodemus? Revelation gets the last word, he says. And this last word is a skilled and convincing assertion that Christ is at the center. Jesus is the center of everything. Susan's told in Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when she asks about Aslan, the figure of Christ, she's told he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. There's a Canadian songwriter, Ken Harrison. I love quoting one of the lines from one of his songs. When he smiles, even the wind and the rain close their eyes and hold their fire. This is the king seen by John. This is Jesus, sovereign over everything. Perhaps most amazing and most consoling, we're told what a couple of the images specifically mean. It's true that images in Revelation are loaded with metaphorical meaning, but that absolutely does not mean that they mean nothing or that they can mean anything, particularly when the text tells us specifically what an image means. The seven stars, we're told, are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus, the King, walks among them. Churches are lampstands, not by virtue of their building, not something connected to a hydroelectric grid. The fact of we being assembled as his people means that he's present in our midst, and he sets us into a city, into a place, as a lampstand. That's what a church is. We're set in place to bring light into darkness. That's what a church should do. A group of people who follow Jesus together, they need to be together, connected relationally, so that they can be faithful to the task of keeping the lamp lit in the darkness. If you think about the people who received this letter from John, there in ancient Turkey, so far from Jerusalem, so far from John, who's been taken away and banished. In that ancient place, Timothy and others would have felt alone, disconnected maybe. It had been a place where Timothy was martyred. Onesimus, another character from the New Testament, probably killed there too and dragged through the streets. How easy it would be for them to feel so far away also from God, so far away from Jesus. Their churches, when they looked at their communities of people, sometimes they felt weak. They felt frail. People from their group had fallen away from the faith under pressure. Some people had betrayed one another or were dangerous. Some people denied Christ. And they faced a decision themselves. If they didn't deny him, they might be killed. In ancient Ephesus, they're tucked away in the dark. How will they handle this experience? And John speaks, even amongst the experience of frailty and vulnerability, their lamp is lit. It's lit. No matter what the darkness does around it, the lamp is lit. They're still to bring light into the dark. There is still hope for their cause. They've been assigned an angelic power to oversee them. The seven stars are seven angels for each of the churches. Our church has angelic oversight, spiritually, supernaturally, as we congregate around the name of Jesus, following after his heart, keeping the lamp lit. Angelic powers serve the Lord by caring for and fighting for us. We want to pray for that and trust that. The Lord's faithful in assigning his heavenly ones to serve and care. And Jesus himself, he walks amongst the lampstands. They're not alone and cut off and distant. He's present, walking right through the midst of their communities, hidden in basements, worried about persecution, worried about all the disruptions that make normal life seemingly impossible. Yet Jesus is present, walking right by their glow. They're not lost. They're not forgotten. They are seen. And the one who sees, we are told, is the Alpha and the Omega, sovereign over beginnings and endings, however long the time in between might be. You may be called into the dark, stretched between a beginning and an ending, but you've been sent to this place to bring light. You've been sent to this place to bring light, not as a responsibility that you need to muscle up on your own, but by looking at his face and letting everything that he shines on you reflect to conquer the darkness. He is your king. He's your king and you're safe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be able to see you. Lord Jesus, we want to be able to see you. Oh Spirit, come like the rushing waters through our home and through our town. We ask that as you move amongst us, you would fill us with everything we need to be able to survive in this day. We long for more of your word, more of your closeness, for things that would divide true from false, and at the same time yet care for us and shine on us with your sunlight grace. Oh, Lord Jesus, be present for your people now. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.